Good to be with you all this afternoon. Actually, before we read the scripture, I just want to give you a personal note of thanksgiving. I've been able to worship with you on several occasions and have always been enriched by my time here. And it's really beautiful to know that we belong to a God who is at work in many corners of the city and has his people doing amazing things throughout the city. So I'm grateful to you all. As Tim said, my family's in the midst of moving, packing. We were up late last night packing boxes. My wife said, "Why did you decide to preach tomorrow?" But anyway, actually, on that note, your bulletin says we're going to be looking at John 17, 20 to 26. I'm cutting that in half. And the good news is that that means my sermon is only going to go half as long as well. But we're just going to look at John 17, verses 20 to 23, rather than finish the chapter. And if you know where we are in the Gospel of John, this is Jesus' farewell to his disciples. It's really the culmination of four chapters of incredible intimacy where Jesus has been giving his disciples his final instructions to them as he prepares to go to the cross. Now, none of us can actually do this, but I want to ask you to imagine that you're in Jesus' shoes in this instance. You know that you're about to depart from your disciples, the 12 that you've been pouring yourself into over the past several years. And the question I wanted to ask you is what would you say? How would you prepare your disciples for the ministry that is about to fall heavy on their shoulders? Who among us can even begin to imagine what we would say? But the next question I want to ask you is to go a step further than that. And now imagine, what would you pray for your disciples? Imagine yourself in Jesus' shoes. What would you pray to your Father on behalf of the leaders of this new movement, this new body that's about to be begin in incredible ways? What would you pray? The passage that's before us is Jesus' final culminating, not only charge to his disciples, but it's his prayer to his Father for the church, which gives it, in the midst of the drama of the scene, an extra level of poignance for us. So this is Jesus' prayer for his disciples, starting in verse 20. "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we've been praying to you. We've been singing to you, your words back to you. Father, we do lift our eyes up to you, the one to whom, from whom our help comes. And we recognize, Father, that you know our coming and our going. And Father, that you keep us, as the words of the psalm say, you keep us secure. For Father, you have loved us. And that is made so abundantly clear before us as we consider Jesus' words. But Father, the reality is that for so many of us, in the warp and woof of life, in the many directions we're pulled, and in the quiet places of our heart, Father, we need to be reassured. We need to be convinced that we can trust you, that you have indeed given us great reason to trust you, because of the person of Christ. And so, Father, as we come under your word, as we study it, I pray for those who are here that might not have any idea what brought them here this afternoon. For the most seasoned among us, and all points in between, Father, I pray that you would speak to our hearts, that you would send your Spirit and allow us to see Christ and to know that these things are true for us, that you love us and have rescued us and have made us one with yourself. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So, it's a great time in summer. I am coming right off of the Euro Cup, and with a few weeks in between, now looking ahead to the Olympics. I love the Olympics, and it's so much fun when you get to spend the summer with going Euro Cup and right into Olympics. But you know, it's kind of funny talking about your love for the Olympics in the city of Boston, especially after the city rejected the chance to bid for the 2024 games. But I love the Olympics. The Dream Team, Carl Lewis. I can still recall my favorite moment, and even hear the voices of Bella Caroli now. You can do it, Carrie. You can do it. To Carrie Strug as she lands that. It's just so glorious. I mean, there's so much. It's so much fun to watch the swimming and the gymnastics, and the long jump. It's a great 2 weeks. But if I were to ask you what's the highlight of the Olympics, I think every one of us would rightly say it's the first night, the opening ceremonies, the procession of the nations. And immediately when I say that, you can begin to picture it in your mind. The massive, sparkling new arena. And all the people are assembled, and nation after nation processes into this incredible time of 2 weeks. Yeah, you've got the Dutch in their little hats, and the French are always so suave, you know, a white blazer, and the incredible colors of the African dashikis. And then there's the one representative of the country walking in on his own, carrying the flag. It just makes your heart swell, doesn't it? Seeing all the beauty of the nations there. And of course, with the red, white, and blue comes in, and you know, a little surge of pride for country. But the thing that I love about that scene is that it's a picture of incredible, beautiful unity in the midst of unmistakable difference. Beauty and difference brought together in a profound way. Now I want to read you, in light of the last couple weeks and the tragedies that have seemingly come one upon another, I want to read you the words of New York Times columnist Charles Blow, who's African American. And this is what he said after Baton Rouge and Minneapolis and Dallas. We seem caught in a cycle of escalating atrocities without an easy way out, without enough clear voices of calm, without tools for reduction, without resolutions that will satisfy. There is so much loss and pain, so much disintegrating trust, so much animosity stirring. And then he gets even more personal, and he says this. He says, Friday morning after the Dallas shootings, my college student daughter entered my room before heading out to her summer job. She hugged me and said, Dad, I'm scared. Are you scared? We talked about what had happened in the preceding days, and I tried to allay her fears and soothe her anxiety. But how does a father answer such a question? I'm still not sure I got it precisely right. Truth is, I'm afraid. I mean, just gut-wrenching pain. Fear, foreboding. On the one hand, incredible, celebrated difference. But on the other hand, spiraling division. What is big enough to bridge the gap in between those two visions of difference. How do we reconcile that gap? What's big enough to do it? We can't miss that tension, especially this summer. And I'm sure we'll hear more and more about that as the Olympic Games and the spirit of the Olympics is reflected on in light of all of the animosities which seem to be characterizing our day and age. But how do we reconcile them? In an era of growing hostilities, maybe the more pointed question is actually, what basis do we have for believing that these deep differences, and they are deep differences in our world, among neighbors, what basis do we have for believing these things can actually be reconciled? Well, it's John 17, and it's this prayer from Jesus himself, from God himself incarnate, that might just give us the audacity to believe that he can bring about the true unity that the human heart longs for. A little bit more about the context before we dive into these three short verses. As I said, it is the final night of Jesus with his disciples. You know, if you know the story, that he's about to be condemned after he's betrayed. He's about to go to the cross. There on the cross, he will die as a substitute for every rebel against God. And that's me and that's you. Jesus is on his way to give his life to be separated from the Father in order to reunite us and reconcile us to God. That's what's unfolding here as Jesus is praying these prayers for his disciples. As I said, the disciples didn't know any of that. When you look at these four chapters preceding our passage, the disciples are being prepared for intense pressure that is about to come on their shoulders. In the midst of some unbelievable promises that Jesus makes his church, to be present with his church, to send the Spirit to the church, to work through his disciples now. They will be his representatives to the nations. Incredible promises, but there's also intense pressure that's about to fall on their shoulders. Jesus says, remember, no, the servant is not greater than the master, and if they've persecuted me, they will persecute you also. He says later, they will turn you out of the synagogue. They will even kill, thinking that they're doing service to God. John 16:1, Jesus says, I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. And then at the end of that chapter in John, he says, so do you believe me? Behold, the hour is coming, and indeed it's already come, when you will be scattered, each one to his own home, and will leave me alone. Now, Jesus is trying to level with his disciples, and he's trying to level with us. Hard rain is going to fall. And it's amazing that in light of that preparation, that reality that Jesus is trying to get through to his disciples, that this is Christ's final prayer. Father, make them one. He does pray for God to keep us, to sustain us, to give us success and fruitfulness as we follow him. But his final prayer is, Father, make them one. In this, Jesus' dying night, Jesus prays for something I like to call redemptive unity. Redemptive unity. And I'd like to take the rest of the time with you to just explore what that means. Why does Jesus pray for unity? And how is that unity redemptive? As he prays. So why does Jesus pray for unity here at this moment? Let me just define unity. Everyone has, all undoubtedly we have different competing ideas of what oneness is. You see oneness used in the passage, and I'm going to use that interchangeably with unity. But what do we mean by unity? Jesus simply means oneness with God and each other. That's what unity is that Jesus is praying for here. And you actually see in three different instances in these three short verses that Jesus prays that Christians would be one with each other. In 21, I ask that they may be one. Then again there in 22, Father, that they may be one even as we are one. And then 23, it's an intensification. Not just that we would be one, but that we would be made perfectly one. What does the translation here says? That they may be made perfect in one. The actual literal translation of that in the Greek is that we would be perfected in oneness. And Jesus praying that is just acknowledging the reality that, well, we're not one. The disciples are not one. He just said, you're about to be scattered. Each one is going to go their own way. We're not, the church is not one. You know, the interesting thing about that language in 23 there, that Jesus praying that we would be perfected in oneness, you know, when we think about what does it mean to be perfected, or maybe the terminology you're used to is sanctified, we tend to think of being made more into the image of Christ, that our character would reflect Christ's own righteousness. But what's really fascinating here is that Jesus is saying, if we'll be made perfect, if we would be sanctified according to this prayer, then it's going to mean we'll be unified. It's going to move us not so much into moral performance or standing, but it's going to move us into life with each other. Perfect in oneness. Perfect them in oneness. And that actually is an accurate portrayal or representation of Jesus' own image. Because if you remember, Jesus at this point, in this moment, is praying not only for oneness, our oneness with one another in the church, but he's also praying for our oneness with himself, oneness with the Father. Verse 22 says it, that they may be made one, even as we are one. Verse 21, Father, in the same way that you are in me and I am in you, will you allow them to be in us? I've given them my own personal glory for this very reason. Verse 23, that I would be in them and that you would be in me. There is not only a prayer for unity among the church, but there's also a prayer for our unity with God himself. And you can see, you can kind of imagine those two horizons that Jesus is praying on. The first one horizontal and the other one, the deeper one, vertical. The reason that this is an incredible prayer, unity with one another and unity with the Father, is that Jesus is praying that we, his church, that his disciples, his followers, might be brought into something. That we actually might be brought in not just to a relationship with Jesus individually, but that we might also be brought into an eternal relationship, an eternal fellowship, the very same fellowship that Jesus himself has shared with his Father and the Spirit from all of eternity. That's what Jesus is praying, praying over his church. Unity would not just be among one another, it wouldn't just be among people that have affinity and we share life together, but it would go so much further than that. That would be rooted in the transcendent God who created everything, made everything. We would get to be a part of that, invited into it. No wonder Jesus is talking about giving the church his glory in verse 22. Jesus is asking God to bring us into that innermost precious circle. Father, Son, and Spirit, the life of the Trinity itself. In 2 Peter 1, it says that God called us to his own glory for this very reason, that we might become partakers or have fellowship in the divine nature. So the question I just want to pose to you today is that if you're here and you call yourself a Christian, have you tasted this kind of rich oneness that Jesus has prayed for? Have you tasted that with your brothers and sisters in Christ? Have you tasted that deeper fellowship with the Father himself? I don't know where I'd evaluate myself on that scale recently. I think that's an elusive thing in the Christian experience. I hope and pray that every day that characterizes our work, our interaction with our family, with neighbors, but it's an elusive thing. And so I just want to ask you, can you see that this is what Jesus is praying? His most heartfelt prayer is for you and for me. Oneness with God, oneness with each other, a reflection of the divine love that Jesus shared with the Father and the Spirit from all eternity. That's a massive prayer. So Jesus prays for this degree of unity in his church, but it's not just for something for us to experience in isolation. And this leads us into the second point, that Jesus prays for redemptive unity. And the question we should ask is, all right, well, what does that mean? What does it mean for this kind of oneness with the church and oneness with God? What does it mean for that to be redemptive? Well, twice in this prayer, Christ makes a direct connection between the disciples' unity and their fruitfulness in sharing the gospel. In verse 21, look back at it. It says, "Father, make them one so that the world may believe that you have sent me." Again, verse 23, "Perfect them in oneness so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." In other words, Jesus is saying that people are going to believe that Jesus is who he said he is, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the one who has the power to reconcile us to God. People will believe that when they see our unity worked out in the lives of the church. And on the flip side, that lack of unity, to the degree that we remain alienated from one another within the church, the walls between our fellowship seem to prevent us from life together, to the extent that our unity is compromised, is the degree that the world is going to stand back and say, "I don't know, I don't see it." But when God's people come together, when the church is unified, when the church doesn't look like the rest of the world in its makeup, in the way that we care for one another, in the way that we serve neighbors, loving cities, in the way that we worship God, in the way that we're selfless in giving ourselves, even praying for enemies, when the world sees that degree of unity, it's going to start to chisel away at the hardness. Francis Schaeffer said that love is the final apologetic. And I have to tell you, one of my experiences that profoundly shaped me was when my wife and I moved from Washington, D.C. To a church in St. Louis, Missouri. And there in the middle of the Midwest, banks of Mississippi, we found a church that was made up of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. It was a Presbyterian church. It was thoroughly reformed. It was Bible preaching. And yet there was this incredible vitality as we worshiped with Congolese and Burmese and Nepalese. And God had brought all of these people into our neighborhood we couldn't have predicted that. But we found a unity that transcended anything I've ever experienced. And I can tell you, the most well-reasoned, articulated, apologetic pales in comparison to seeing God's people, the nations, assembled week after week in life together. And it is beautiful. And that's what the world is actually longing for. That's what Jesus is actually praying for his church to reflect here. The interesting thing is that as we're seeing over and over again in each week, current events, we see our own human tribalism worked out, leading to conflict. And we wonder, our world wonders, what's going to bring resolution? What could possibly change that the hostilities that are seemingly growing? And it's this. It's that when you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, as your reconciler, the one who makes you right with God, when you do that, your fundamental identity is no longer white guy with a Scottish background or Southerner or Yankee or I mean, all the other identities that we attribute to ourselves, that we live out of, your fundamental identity becomes son and daughter. And from that place, as a beloved child of God, there is a possibility for true redemptive unity. It's an incredible reality. Because not only does Jesus pray for this, Jesus actually makes it possible. He actually has already begun this work of unifying his church. Think of Acts 2, Pentecost. The people assembled, the dispersion coming back to Jerusalem. And they come together and they're speaking in different tongues, and people are understanding one another, and the church, and the world doesn't have a category for it. People are amazed. And what happens? Thousands come into the faith as they see that incredible reflection of redemptive unity worked out in their own backyard. What would that look like in Boston? What would that look like in Cambridge? What would that, I continue to pray, in Newton? You know, the city of Boston, and many cities now in our country, with the generational move back to the city and the resources that follow it and the changing economics of it, what's happening is our cities are becoming more and more polarized. Our communities are becoming more and more polarized. That, in God's sovereignty, God's not surprised by that. It is actually an amazing opportunity for the church to minister, to point to another kind of unity that most of our neighbors have. They can only barely begin to put their finger on it. In Christ, you who are once far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Our world longs for the unity that the peace of Christ, the reconciling peace of Christ alone can bring. And it's only in embracing this Jesus as the reconciler, as your reconciler, can you receive that new identity that allows you to experience this degree of oneness with God and oneness with each other. Redemptive unity. The story of sin in our world is the story of separation and alienation and exclusion and perpetuating old hostilities. But Jesus came into the world and he prayed against that. He came to reunite us to God, and through his peacemaking blood in the church, he's done that very thing. His dying and continuing prayer for us is redemptive unity. So now return with me back to that Olympic arena. All the nations have processed and they're assembled there in the infield. And what happens next? The torch. The torch comes in. And the person, and the torch has been traveling the vast distance from the place the Olympics was last held. Over many weeks and months, and the torch comes there, and as it's in the midst, there's just awe on the look of everyone, and the torch makes its way around the track, and it, you know, who knows how the Brazilians are going to do it, but eventually it makes its way up to the very height of the stadium, and from that place, the games begin. Revelation 21. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city of God, the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, has no need of sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. This is the reality that we are a part of. That your church is a part of, that my church is a part of. We are all moving towards this final assembly where the nations bring the glories. and they bow down and they worship the one true living King, Jesus. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we just thank you for giving us your word, because without your word, Lord, we would have no means of recourse. We could never begin to believe that this is what you're doing, and that this is what you would use us for. Father, I pray for every heart here as we grapple with the extent to which we are alienated from you. Lord, I pray that we would repent and that we would recognize, Jesus, that you've given your blood to redeem us and reconcile us to God. And Lord, would you help us to live in light of that? Would you help us to claim that and to rest? Father, in doing that, would you enable us in our hearts to have gratitude and have this joy that we've sung about already this afternoon? Pleasures like nothing for all of eternity. God, would you allow us to taste that beauty of your kingdom? Father, you are the one who is committed to doing this in our hearts and in our lives. And so for that reason, we thank you, we praise you, and we continue to worship the strong name of Jesus. In his name we pray, amen.